Can I just say what a great privilege it is for me to be among you again. I think it's 20 years since I first came among you, and over these years I think this is my fourth visit to South Australia, and we've had the privilege and the pleasure of meeting quite a number of you in Inverness, where we're staying. This past week, Anis, my wife, and Callan, my youngest son, and I have been up in the Flinders, and we've been enjoying what we reckon is wonderful, typical Australian weather. And now here we are, and those of you who've been in the north of Scotland realise that you've brought that kind of weather for us as well here. We're going to turn to John chapter 13. I'd like us to turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to look in particular at verses 34 and 35 of the chapter. The familiar words of the new commandment. But I'm going to do that, I'd like us to do that against the background of the first half of the chapter in the familiar foot-washing story. So let's read the Word of God from verses 34 and 35 of this chapter. I should say I've done a lot of my preparation for this using the NIV, so I think you use the ESV here, so if I slip back into the NIV from time to time, then you'll forgive me for that. Let's hear God's word from verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Boys and girls, I wonder how many commandments there are. We'll start with yourselves. I'm not sure if your mums and dads will know it. How many commandments are there? You learned how many commandments there are? It's not a trick question. Ten commandments, yes. You're still learning that kind of thing in church and Sunday school. And many of us, many of the older folks here, will have learned these ten commandments that were given by God to the Israelites, to God's people, God's family in Old Testament times, around the time just after they were liberated from Egypt, saved by God, taken from years of oppression in Egypt, and brought out into the desert to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God spoke to his people, and they trembled as he spoke to them, and they wanted God to speak through Moses, and God did that for most of the time. And he gave them 10 commandments, and many of us have learned these commandments. Do you ever think why 80% of these commandments are formed in a negative way? 8 out of the 10 commandments, for those of us brought up in the Authorized Version, they are stated in terms of "thou shalt not." You're not to have any other gods before the God who has just saved you and redeemed you. You're not to make other gods or idols. You're not to worship them and bow down to them. You're not to take the name of God in vain or misuse his name. You're not to murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to give false testimony or false witness. You're not to covet. 8 out of 10 are negative commandments. And then you've got 2 more positive commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. There are some negative elements in there as well. The most positive commandment, boys and girls, is honor your father and your mother. That's the most positive of all the Ten Commandments. But why are so many of them negative? I suspect it's because God was trying to emphasize to them the fact that they were not to live in the way that they had seen the Egyptians round about them living for the years of their life. And they were not to live in the way that they would discover the peoples around them in the land of Canaan living when they got there into the promised land. They were to be a different people. They were to be a holy people, a separate people, a different people, to be holy as God was holy. And that, in a sense, fits, I think, fairly well with the kind of teaching that you've been having on a regular basis through Ephesians over the previous weeks, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4, verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as the unbelievers do, as those who are not following Jesus do. You're not to walk. You're not to live like them. But instead, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators. Be imitators of God. Be like God. Share the image of God as you were intended from the very beginning of creation. So you have the Ten Commandments, 80% of them couched in fairly negative terms. But even in the wilderness, before entering the promised land, the God's people at that time were taught again and again that in keeping the Ten Commandments, they were actually expressing their love for God. It was their way of showing their love for God and for their neighbors. You remember the words of God in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might or strength. These commandments that I have given you today are to be upon your hearts. The keeping of the commandment was an expression of the outflow of their love for God. And it was also to be an expression of their love for one another, of their love for their neighbor. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, they were taught to love their neighbors as themselves. And when we come into the New Testament, when we come into under the teaching of Jesus and his teaching for his disciples there and for us, we see something of that. You remember that incident when an expert in the law came up to him and began to challenge him. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? The expert asked. And Jesus' answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, also a commandment of love. Love your neighbor. And Jesus went on to say at that point, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They depend on these two commandments. And I think part of what Jesus was saying there is that really the Ten Commandments can actually be summed up in two commandments. It's all about loving God and loving your neighbor, loving one another. And here in this passage, Jesus goes, I think, that one step further and reduces those Ten Commandments that, in a sense, he's already reduced to two commandments and really in the Old Testament were already reduced to two commandments. Jesus is actually reducing these further to one commandment. A new commandment that he gives them here, that they're to love one another. So I want us to take time, firstly, to look at this commandment to love one another. And you'll notice how important it is. And the way that comes out in the scriptures, of course, is just by way of emphasis, repetition. In verses 34 and 35, we have the phrase or the command to love one another three times, twice in verse 34, once in verse 35. And that was the ancient way of highlighting something. Now with our computers, of course, and word processing, we can do it in lots of different ways. We can put it in capital letters. We can make it bold. We can put it in italics. We can underline it, underscore it. We've got a myriad of different ways of highlighting something. In ancient times, they just repeated it. Repetition was the way to get the message home. So three times here, Jesus uses these words. You are to, that you love one another. You also are to love one another if you have love for one another. And in a sense, that's all that God asks of us. That's the totality of what God requires of his people. That's what he looks for us, in our lives, that we love one another. We show our love for God by loving one another. And John, of course, embraced this teaching. The beloved disciple, John, he embraced this teaching, and it comes out again in some of his letters. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, it's easy to say things. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Very strong language. For anyone, he goes on to explain that, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. How can you love the invisible God when you're not actually loving those who are made in the image, those visible to us, round about us, who are made in the image of God? It's one thing to say that we love God, but we actually show our love for God by loving those who have his image, albeit a marred image, but it's still the image nevertheless. And Jesus himself sets the pattern for us in all of this. He showed his love for the invisible God, the Heavenly Father. He showed his love for the Father by loving his people. And loving them, as we see in this chapter, loving them to the end. He showed his love for the invisible Father by loving those who, even at that time, were not actually his people, but upon whom the Father's hand was and the Father's intention to make them his people, to mold them back into his image and into his likeness. And so Jesus says at the end of the next chapter, John chapter 14, the world must know that I love the Father. The world must know that I love the Father. And how is the world going to know that Jesus loves the Father? But through the cross, where Jesus loves us and shows the extent of his love for us. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus describes this command as a new command. I think already we've seen that there's really nothing new about this new commandment. It was there at in the Old Testament from the time of Mount Sinai. It's just repeating. At one level, it's repeating Old Testament teaching. But it was new in this sense, probably new in a variety of senses, but it was new in this sense. Just as God gave 10 commandments as a summary of all the other teaching that he gave at Mount Sinai, as he entered into a covenant relationship with his family, Israel, at Mount Sinai, so as Jesus begins to prepare to formulate that covenant and enter into that covenant, that new covenant, that was sealed with his, to be sealed with his blood at the cross of Calvary. He gives commandments in keeping with that new covenant, and it is the commandment of love. Perhaps another reason for it being called a new commandment was the fact that for the very first time, it was going to be witnessed, it was going to be evidenced, it was going to be illustrated perfectly by a human being, by a child of God on the face of this earth, by Jesus Christ. So, really what I've been saying up until this point is that there is a sense in which there is only one commandment in the kingdom of God, and it's the commandment to love one another. That's the way of the kingdom, because that's the way of the king. It shouldn't surprise us, because we know, of course, that God is love. The law-giving God is the law-giving king. It was always the king who gave the laws in Old Testament times and all the nations round about Israel. The Lord is the lawgiver, and the Lord is love. So this is the sign, I think, above all others, of our legitimacy as children of the Heavenly Father. This is the litmus test. In the church, we have made many litmus tests about orthodoxy and who's right and who's in and who's out and all of these things. But this is the true sign of our orthodoxy, of our right teaching, of our right practice, that we love one another. As Francis Schaeffer said, love is the final apologetic. Love is the final apologetic. That's what strikes home to the minds and hearts of unbelievers. So, the time of the early church, Tertullian, the historian, he talks about the way pagans looked on at the Christians. And he repeats their words, see how they love one another. They are ready to die for one another. What do we mean by love, though? Well, in this chapter, Jesus incarnates that love for us. And therefore shows us the life of the kingdom and the love of the kingdom in action. He shows us something of the characteristics of love, something of the dimensions of love, something, I think, of the measure of this love. So having looked, first of all, at the commandment to love one another, I want us, secondly, this morning to look at the measure of this love. Just as I have loved you. That's the measure. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We've already been given the pattern. We've been given the example. According to verse 15, Jesus tells us that he has given us an example. He's given us the paradigm. He's given us the pattern, and we just have to follow the pattern. Don't know if any of the ladies are into knitting and that, but my wife has been, over the past year, knitting a lot for Syrian refugees, Muslim refugees who come to live in Scotland. And sometimes she can do it automatically without a pattern, and sometimes it's a bit more complicated. And she's got to study the pattern and pull out some rows and follow the pattern more closely. Well, we've been given the pattern. And the pattern is the example of Jesus here in the first 17 verses of the chapter. That's the significance of the disrobing of Jesus. It's about loving acts of humble service. And so the song earlier on, the seven kings, is quite appropriate for us. Verse 4 of the chapter, Jesus laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel tied around his waist. Jesus, the servant king. It's really John's equivalent of Philippians chapter 2. You know that wonderful central section of Philippians 2 from, is it about verse 6 to verse 11? It's sometimes called a hymn. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. A new translation of that is something to be used for his advantage. I think that's a brilliant translation. N.T. Wright, I think, is the one behind that. But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he then humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here we find Jesus, and he's disrobing. It's a kind of picture of the king taking off his robes of honor. This is King Jesus, and he's disrobing himself, and he's coming down, as it were, from his seat, from his throne. He's already come down from his throne in heaven to walk amongst the disciples. Now he comes down, and he, on bended knee, he does what no Jewish slave would do. They would get non-Jewish slaves to do this, as he washed his disciples' feet. And this is the way in which he exerts his power, his authority. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and the hand in Scripture is often, it's the hand of power. Knowing that God had given all things, that the Father had given everything into his power, given him all power and all authority. What does he do with that power, and what does he do with that authority? What does King Jesus do with the power that the Father has invested in him? He gets up from the meal, begins to wash his disciples' feet. In the kingdom of God, power and authority are exercised through love that works itself out in unheard of acts of humble service. That's the way of the kingdom. And the way you're to follow, and I'm to follow, as we follow Jesus. Many of us here will have positions of authority. It may be simply within the family. Some of you have positions of authority in the fellowship of God's people here. Others will have positions of authority at work or in the wider community. That authority has been given into your hand, into your power. How do you exercise it? Is it in the way that Jesus speaks of here? Loving acts of humble service. Of course, we know that the foot washing incident is symbolic of so much more than washing tired and dusty feet. It's symbolic of what is going to happen through the cross. It's symbolic of the washing, of the cleansing that's going to be brought about through the cross. And we see something of that at the beginning of chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Greek there is telos, to the telos point. He loved them to the telos point. It's quite interesting that on the cross, the verb that's related to that noun is also used by Jesus when he cries, "It is finished," tetelestai. It's ended, it's completed. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. One of the things about John's Gospel, if you know John's Gospel, is that he often uses words that can have at least two different meanings. And this is one of the occasions, the end of that verse, that first verse, is one of those occasions where it can have two different meanings. It can mean simply that he loved them till the end of his life here on earth. But it can also mean that he loved them to the end point, to the uttermost point. And each of these, I think, is true. He certainly loved his own to the end of his life here on earth. Even as he went through the traumas leading up to the cross and on the cross itself, when we would have been taken up so much with our own pain and our own suffering and wouldn't have been able to think about anybody else, then Jesus is loving. He's pouring, love is pouring forth from him. And he's thinking of everybody around him, and he's thinking of his mother, and he asks John to make preparation for his mother after he has gone. In his love, he's making preparation for her. And then there's also those who experience his love for the very first time, the thief on the cross. Two thieves, as they were crucified beside Jesus, they poured their vile, both of them poured their vile words at Jesus Christ. But there came a turning point in his experience, in the experience of one of them, where he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus, in the midst of his own pain and suffering and agony, is thinking of this person, this man who has just become a disciple of his. Today you will be with me in paradise. He loved them to the very end, till the moment he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is ended, on the cross. But I think even more than that, what John is showing us here is that he loved them to the limits of love, to the uttermost point of love, to the telos point of love, beyond which you cannot go. Those of you who are interested in astronomy will know that with all the gadgets that we have nowadays, we are able to see further and further and further towards the edge of the universe. We haven't reached there. We haven't the ability to reach the telos point of the unity of the universe yet, with all the instruments that we have to see as far as possible. But what John is telling us here is that we have actually before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and with Christ on the cross, we have seen love at its very limits. We have seen the edge of the universe of love. We have seen love beyond which there is no other love. He loved them to the uttermost. Verse 1, I think, functions as a title, not just for this chapter, but for all the following chapters, up until the death of Jesus on the cross. And John wants us to understand the work of Christ on the cross. He wants us to understand that's the limit of love. That's the limit of God's love. The cross. In our own days, in these days, we are becoming very concerned about the way that, particularly in the last 50, 70, 100, or a couple of hundred years, we have been polluting this world. And we're concerned, and young people are concerned, children are concerned. We're polluting the air, making holes in the ozone layer. We're polluting the waters. We know now that there are plastics right through the seas, being absorbed by, being taken in by marine animals. We're polluting the crops. We're polluting the land. And we're concerned about the pollution that human beings are creating. But we're largely blind to the greatest pollution of all. Pollution caused by our sin, our neglect of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus has dealt with it all on the cross. As Jesus divests himself of his robes here, there is a sense in which he's pointing forward to the cross, to that place where he divests himself. Can we say that he divests himself of his sonship? Well, possibly not, but at the very least, he divests himself of the benefits of his sonship, of the blessings of his sonship, as he experiences there on the cross excommunication from the Father. He is disinherited by the Father so that for the first time in his life he cannot cry, he cannot pray, Abba, Father, in the songs that we've been singing. But he still prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the cross is the telos point of love, where the Son of God, God the Son, comes to the place and stands in the place of godlessness for us. The one who is the light of the world, God the Son, who is light, comes to that place of utter darkness. Total darkness. Darkness that he could feel in his soul. And the Holy One, the Holy Child, Jesus, comes to that place where everything is evil. The place from which every blessing of life has been removed. Every blessing of love has been removed, of joy, of peace, of gentleness, of kindness, of goodness, of patience. And it's all in love for us. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. He loved us to the telos point. And in that moment, cleared the pollution of our lives away, cleansed us, washed us. As he says to Peter in verse 10, you are clean. You hearing Jesus say these words to you today? Peter wanted to do more for Jesus, but Jesus said, you are clean. You are clean. Has Jesus said that to you? You are clean. Jesus has cleansed you, and as Jesus has spoken these words over you, you are clean. There's nothing else that you need to do in that sense to bring cleansing, to get right with God. You are right with God. Walk in the fullness of that cleansing that Jesus has given. Love one another just as I have loved you. This is how we know, John says later in one of his letters, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How can we do it? The enabling itself flows from the cross, doesn't it? The enabling, so we're not going to find it in here. In and of ourselves, it flows from the cross. It's only the cleansed who can begin to love like this. We have within us the spirit of this Christ. We have within us the spirit of the Father, the spirit of the Son. We have within us the spirit of sonship, who brings those marks of sonship into our experience, who brings that love of Christ into our experience, the spirit of discipleship. The Spirit who knows from his own walk with Jesus Christ all the way to Calvary and through all the darkness that Jesus experienced on the cross of Calvary. The Spirit who knows what it takes to love like that is the Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost and poured into your life if you're a Christian, and into my life and into the life of every believer. That's the empowering. The empowering of the spirit of love. The first time I was here at the ministry school, a way back 20 years ago, I think one of the things that really hit me was one day when Jeff was preaching. He took something out of He had started on something else and he just changed to Romans chapter 8. And what came home to me, the Spirit of God broke out upon us, was a great blessing. And different ones in the gathering were affected in different ways. What came home to me that day was the love of the Spirit for this world. The Spirit who is in you, the Spirit who is in me, the Spirit who is in every Christian is the one who can empower us bit by bit to become more like Jesus. So you've got the command to love, you've got the measure of this love, just as I have loved you, and briefly in closing, the promised impact of this love. By the verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. That's a fantastic promise. All people, everybody is going to know that you're a follower of Jesus. No wonder Schaeffer could say, love is the final apologetic. And so often, what people see is not that love. But churches arguing with one another over this bit of doctrine and that bit of doctrine, and dividing and separating. But Jesus says, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples. Are we showing that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? By the way we live, by the way we work, in our homes, that's the testing ground, I know, from my own experience, more than anywhere else. In our work, in the community, in the church. I've seen so many churches that have been split, divided, because of individuals who have power, who have authority, and have not exercised it in Calvary love. The kind of thing that we've been speaking about here today. So as we close, can I ask the question, is there a brother or sister that you need to serve humbly, in love, with acts of love in these days? And in that sense, wash their feet. Well, let me ask the question in another way. Is there any brother or sister in Christ whose feet you would not wash today? Go back in your mind. Those that you've separated from. Those that maybe hurt you. That you've hurt. Is there any brother or sister in Christ whose feet you would not wash today? Love one another as I have loved you. As you've been learning from your studies in Ephesians 5 at the beginning, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Is your life a fragrant offering to God? An acceptable sacrifice to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that the Spirit is love. We thank you that Jesus is love. And we thank you that
in the end. Your family will be love. Your whole family. They will have your love and radiate your love and live in your love in its fullness, in its wonderful dimensions. Help us to move towards that, Father, while we're here on earth, in our relationships with one another. Cleanse us. We thank you for the cleansing that has come through that love at its end point on Calvary. And we pray for any here today who need to come into an experience of that love, that you would bring them, that they may be wooed by you and ushered by you into the arms of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.